As we go to open God's word together, let's ask him to bless it to us. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn with me in God's word to Psalm 108. Psalm 108. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 644. Again, the book of Psalms is towards the middle of your Bibles, between the books of Job and Proverbs. And if you're visiting with us this evening, we're glad to have you here. We've been considering a series through the book of the Psalms for the fifth book, and these psalms that begin the fifth book. And so we're on the second psalm of book 5, which is a psalm of David. And so we want to read Psalm 108 together. So Psalm 108, let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. A psalm of David. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing and make melody with all my being. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. God has promised in his holiness, with exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin. Upon Edom I cast my shoe. Over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go out, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Thus far the reading of God's word. May he bless it to us. I thought we would begin in sort of an unusual way this evening. I thought I would read to you Calvin's entire commentary on this psalm. How does that sound as an approach? Does it sound like someone who didn't have the time to prepare his sermon this week? I can read you Calvin's entire commentary on this psalm because it's one sentence. This is Calvin's entire commentary on Psalm 108. Because this psalm is composed of parts taken from the 57th and 60th psalms, it would be superfluous to repeat in this place what we have already said by way of exposition in those psalms. And then he moves on to Psalm 109. Maybe you noticed that as we read it, that it sounded familiar to you. Boys and girls, did it sound familiar as we were reading through it? Did it sound a lot like the psalm we read out loud together earlier in the service? That's because Psalm 108 is entirely composed of two other psalm parts. Parts of Psalm 57, the ending of Psalm 57, which we sang at the beginning of our service, and the ending of Psalm 60, which we read as our responsive reading. David has taken those two psalms and taken the endings of those two psalms and stacked them together. With some minor variations, this is almost entirely the endings of those two psalms, Psalm 57 and Psalm 60. The ending of Psalm 57 is our verses 1 through 5 in Psalm 108. It's really just Psalm 57, 5 through 11 repeated. And then at the end of Psalm 108, verses 6 through 13 are really just Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12. That's why I entitled our sermon, David's Remix. He's just really mixed two of his psalms together, taken parts of them and composed a new song with them. That's what Psalm 108 is. That's why Calvin says we've already commented on these verses. We don't need to comment on them again. Because this psalm is a new construction, making one coherent song out of those two song endings. It's an interesting feature of this psalm. And it's an interesting thing because David clearly has taken two psalms that he wrote in particular contexts at particular times and taking pieces of them and making a new song for a new time, that he might use that praise again, transposing those psalms from one situation in his life and the life of God's people to a new situation in his life and in the life of his people. In a sense, David is doing with the psalms what we do with them every Sunday. By taking them up as our songs today, we're taking those old songs and we're bringing them into a new context, a new situation for the people of God, singing them now in light of knowing who our King is in Jesus Christ. And we could take those old songs and bring them over to a new occasion with a new insight, singing to a new King. And it's a wonderful way we can join with the praises of the Old Covenant people and also advance them, because we understand things about the King and the kingdom that they only had a small glimmer of understanding. When we think about the King and we hear the praises of the King, we know that our King is not just great David, but great David's greater son. It's a wonderful thing that David does here, giving fresh insight to those former songs and making one that's new. And so in a beautiful way, he makes this new psalm in Psalm 108, a song where the King lifts up the praises and the prayers to God for deliverance. That he praises God and brings that into a prayer for deliverance. And that's what we want to think about, this new song that David has constructed here. And in this new song, we see again the praise of the steady. And then we see the prayer for the beloved. And then we see the proclamation of the faithful. And that's how we want to think about this psalm together. The praise of the steady, the prayer for the beloved, and the proclamation of the faithful. The praise of the steady is where this song begins. One of the interesting things, if you know that David combined two psalms, you know what parts he's brought together, but it's interesting to think about which parts he's left out. What parts didn't make the cut? Which parts were left on the cutting room floor, so to speak, when he composed this new song? And it's interesting when you think that way, because both Psalms 57 and 60 were expressions of crisis. In Psalm 57, the king was in crisis and is calling out to the Lord for help. In Psalm 60, the kingdom was in crisis. And so if you look back at Psalm 57, it expressed the personal crisis of the king. We're told at the beginning of Psalm 57 that it's a psalm when David was in the cave, when he was fleeing from Saul, and he was in the midst of crisis. That crisis is described vividly in Psalm 57, verse 4. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man, whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. That was the king in a moment of personal crisis. Psalm 60 was a psalm that began with the kingdom in crisis. We read that psalm together, but it begins with God's rejection. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Oh, restore us. You have made the land to quake. You have torn it open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that almost made us stagger. Psalm 57 started with that personal crisis of the king. Psalm 60 started with the kingdom in crisis. And it's interesting that Psalm 108 mentions neither of those things. It's the crisis that's almost entirely absent from this psalm. There's an echo of it towards the end. But the crisis seems largely omitted and forgotten. What David has taken is not the points of crisis from those former psalms. He's taken the praises, he's taken the prayers, he's brought them into this new song. That's what's retained from those former psalms, the praises of God's people and the prayers for God's people. And they are wonderfully knitted together here to make one new song that is worthy of the people of God. And it really is the praise, you notice, of this new psalm that drives the prayer that comes later. It's the prayer, it's the praise that bursts forth here from the king at the beginning. Verses 1 through 4 of this psalm are really the praises of the steady. You notice that's where David begins. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. maybe we're tempted to think about the previous psalm that was all about the steadfast love of the Lord, and it would be nice if these were the same kind of word groups, but they're not. This is a different kind of word for steadfastness. This is a word that really means stable, secure, a heart that is well prepared or steadied. It's the same word that David uses when in Psalm 51 he asks the Lord to renew a right spirit within him. A stable spirit, a secure spirit, a well-prepared spirit, a stable spirit, a heart that's steady. And that's what David says he has. A heart that's stable, a heart that's secured, a heart that's well-prepared to praise the Lord. There's stability that begins the praise. The heart of the king has been steadied. And what is it that steadies David's heart? Well, that is the steadfast love and faithfulness of God in which he trusts. What has the ability in the world to make us stable in heart, steady in heart, well prepared to praise? It's when we've focused our minds and our hearts on the Lord, when we find our stability there, right? We often say all other ground is shifting sand. But if you fix yourself on God, there's a rock on which you can stand. A firm foundation on which you can build a house. The person who's trusting in the Lord, who knows who the Lord is steadied in that knowledge of God. That God is eternal and God is unshakable and God is unchangeable. And you will always come to him and find him steadfast in his love for his people and faithful to his promises. And that's what steadied the heart of David. And that's where, if we want our hearts to be steadied, that's where they have to be steadied. If we try to steady our hearts at anything else in this world, we're going to find that it's shifting sand. We're going to find stability in God, and particularly now in these last days, in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul talks in a similar way in Colossians 1, 21 to 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Where do you find stability? Where does Paul say you have to look for stability, to be stable and steadfast, not shifting in hope? It's by faith. Faith in what Christ has done once and for all. That he has reconciled us to God by his death. Paul says that's where you find stableness. That's where you find security. That's where you don't shift in your hope when you rest your hope on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's faith in Christ's finished work on the cross that makes us stable and steadfast and not shifting in our hope. Our faith in God's unchanging faithfulness. Right, that's something that no one can ever shift, what Jesus has done. That's eternal. It's fixed in the heavens with him. And when our hearts are stable, when they're fixed on the Lord, when we have that feeling of assurance in what God has done, what Christ has done, and our trust that's in him, doesn't praise just then explode from us when we feel that stability? And that's what happens with David. He says, my heart is steadfast. And then what does that produce in David? It produces this explosion of praise. There is a kind of undeniable explosiveness about the praise he offers here. It pours out of his entire being. Right? I will sing and make melody with all my being. You ever feel like that? You're so filled with love for the Lord that your praise just pours out of you? And you know you're maybe not making the best joyful noise, but you want to make the noise because you feel the joy. It's all his being. And literally in Hebrew, it's my glory. I'll praise you with my glory. Everything that I have, I want to praise the Lord with my entire being. His heart is so full that he's impatient to praise. What he's so eager to praise. Awake, O harp and lyre, I will awake the dawn. It's almost like, I don't have time to tune these instruments. I need to get to playing. I don't have time for morning to break, for the service to start. I need to get worshiping. Right? Back in that day, the dawn awoke you. Woke you up. However it was supposed to happen, that's what happened. The sun came up. We didn't have alarm clocks, so when the lights went on, you went up. And David's saying it's the other way around. I don't want to wait for the dawn to awaken me. I want to awaken the dawn. I can't wait for the church service to begin. I need to get to praising. He's so eager to praise the Lord. He's so eager to praise the Lord and to sound out his praises. And where does he want to praise the Lord? I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. That shows, I think, something of his eagerness to pray. Normally, for an Israelite, you sing the praises of God among your nation, among your people. You sing the praises to one another. But you notice that's not where he wants to sing praise. He wants to sing praise among the nations, among all the peoples, among the Gentiles. And not just so that they would hear him singing, but so that they would join him. It's a kind of prayer that he hopes will be contagious. That as we see the joy pouring out of him to praise God, that it would pour out of others who hear him. And that he would be joined not just with the people of God, but with the people of the nations. That all of them would hear and join in the praises that are being raised to God. Not just from Israel, but from all nations. It's interesting, Paul uses this expression in verse 3 to say that this was not only King David's desire, that all the nations would join in the praises of God's people. It was actually King Jesus' desire. That was one of the reasons that Jesus himself came into the world, that the nations would praise the Lord with him. Paul says that explicitly in Romans 15, 7 through 9. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing praise to your name. That's the expression here in verse 3. Paul's probably quoting a different psalm, but it's a different psalm that uses the exact same words. That was what Christ came to do, to confirm the promises to the patriarch, was that the whole world would be blessed through them. So the Gentiles too would join in the worship of God's people. This was the desire of David's heart. This is the work that Christ accomplished. So that all nations know, and all nations proclaim and sing the glory of God. And hopefully it's the experience of Christians from time to time that the feeling we have over what God has done for us bursts forth into the praise of our hearts. I know we're Reformed, so we don't believe in feeling things, but from time to time you should feel something. Right? When we really meditate on what's been done for us in Christ and how secure that is, that there's nothing in this world that can shake that foundation, doesn't that just make us want to praise and not only praise, but have other people know the God that we know and join in praise of the God that we praise? And what is it particularly that makes David feel this way? What is it that's caused this to well up in his heart the way it has? The answer is there in verse 4. For your steadfast love is great above the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. David had been shown great steadfast love and faithfulness by God as king. He'd seen the truth of what God had promised him come to pass. And he knew God was faithful to the promises he'd made to his people. And that it was an expression of his steadfast love and faithfulness. And he sees it and he says, it's so big. It's great to the heavens. It's as high as the clouds. That is how marvelous the steadfast love and faithfulness of God is. And if David could sing that song, not having seen Jesus, How much more can we sing this song when we've seen the steadfast love of the Lord and the faithfulness of God and just how big it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ? How much he has loved us and how much he has shown the Father's love for us. How much more should we be able to sing, "Your steadfast love is as great as the heavens and high as the clouds is your faithfulness." It bursts out of him to praise the Lord. This steadied heart in faith praises the Lord who's done all these things for him. That's the praise of the steady, and what does it lead to? It leads to prayer for the beloved. David combines two psalms together, but it's wonderful how in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't just glue one end to the other. When I originally saw that this was two psalms put together, I thought about saying this is David's mashup. But I thought, if that misses the point, he doesn't just mash these two together or just cut and paste and glue them on to the end of one another. He actually incorporates the end of 57 into prayer with Psalm 60. So that actually verses 5 and 6, now they're both come from different psalms, now are welded together and function together as David's prayer. And what is his prayer that he raises to God? It's a prayer that recognizes the glorious truth that the glory of our God is connected to the good of his people. That God glorifies his name in delivering the ones he loves. And David welds those ideas together, the glory of God and the good of his people here. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer me. I want you to be glorified, Lord, and you are glorified in the action you take, particularly the action you take for your people. And as David goes on in this prayer, what we see is this is a master class in how to pray. It's not surprising to us that when Jesus' disciples heard him praying, they said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray. How do we do that?" And sometimes in the Psalms, we should have that same attitude. How can we do that? And the Holy Spirit's giving that to us. He's giving us a master class in how to pray here. What does he teach us in this psalm? Well, first, that God's glory should be our motive. Everything we pray for should be driven by the glory of God. Our first prayer should always be exalted, O Lord, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, that's where he told them they should start, didn't they? Hallowed be thy name. God's glory should be the motive in all that we pray for, and we see God's glory intimately connected with our salvation. And so he moves from this prayer for glory to what is the hope of God's people, which is his love. So if God's glory should be our motive in our prayers, then God's love should be our hope. Right? Who is he praying for as the king of the people? He's praying for your beloved ones. Notice how beloved ones gets kind of moved to the front here of the request, that your beloved ones may be delivered, give salvation by your right hand. The fact that we are loved by God should be our hope in our prayers. That's also what Jesus tried to instill in us when he said, when you pray, say, "Our Father." You have a Father in heaven who loves you, who has made you his child, adopting you into his family through the work of Christ. Your Father loves you. That's who you're calling out to. David, as king, is encouraged that he's not just praying for any old people, he's praying for the beloved of God. The hope that's based on God's great love. That's who his people are to him. One commentator said, calling God's people beloved appeals to the strongest of bonds, the most ardent relationships. The Hebrew word belongs to the language of love poetry. Right? Song of Solomon, my beloved. It's of the deepest relationship. That's why I often try to use that word with you, to remind you that you are the beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the dearly loved congregation. It's not just because Reformed pastors are fuddy-duddies and always use old language. We do sometimes. But that's an important word, isn't it, to remind us that we are beloved by the Lord. That the Father sending his Son is the prime example of the fact that we are beloved of the Lord. It's the love of God that should be our hope in everything that we pray. So glory is our motive. Love is our hope as we pray. And his promises should fuel the things we pray for. Our prayers should have God's promises as their fuel. Sometimes people say that's all prayer really should be, is just praying God's promises back to him. And that's what David is really doing here in verses 7 through 11 in a particular way, praying for those things that God has promised to do. All of those wonderful promises that God made of old to his people, that he would give them inheritance in the promised land and give them victory over their enemies. These are old promises that David is remembering, but he's praying them in new ways. They're fueling his prayers here. And what is he reminding himself of as he prays? What is he reminding himself and us of about the promises of God? The first thing we see is that his promises are sure. Right? God has not just spoken these things. God has promised, verse 7, in his holiness. He's promised in his holiness to do these things. Remember how the writer of Hebrews tells us God had to swear by something, but you always swear by something that's bigger than you. So what does God swear by? He can't swear by anything else, so he swears by himself. That's what he's doing here. He's promising in his holiness, by himself, that he will do these things. His word is sure. David's reminding himself of that. In a wonderful way, he's also reminding himself and us that God's promises are not just sure, they're enthusiastically made. Did you notice that in verse 7? With exaltation, I will divide up Shechem. This is God speaking in his holiness. With exaltation, I will do these things. God does these things with great joy. He's enthusiastic about the promises he's made. I think God's people need to remember that from time to time, that God is enthusiastic about doing the things he's promised to do. You know, when you come to ask him to forgive your sins, you don't stand there with your hat in hand, kicking the dirt and saying, you know, if you could see your way clear to forgiving me my sins, I'd really appreciate it. And God says, well, you've come a lot, so I'll think about it. I'll let you know. This is not the dynamic. What is the dynamic that David reminds us of? God, when he makes a promise, is enthusiastic to do it. I decided to give my people the land as their inheritance to triumph over their enemies, and I'm pumped to do it. With exaltation, I will do it. The Lord delights to make his promises real. This is the language of unbridled enthusiasm. I often sit at Padre games next to where the families sit. And it's fun to see how families are reacting to their family members playing on the field. One day I saw a father who couldn't bear to watch. His son was pitching for the first time. He just had his head down. He couldn't bear to watch. And then I was there once when a minor league pitcher who had been called up just for that day hit a grand slam off an all-star pitcher when he was batting. He was just there to pitch, to eat innings, and he ended up hitting a grand slam. His family was next to me. They went nuts. That's the language here, right? Unbridled enthusiasm, uninhibited enthusiasm for something, like fans going nuts the way only fans can. That's how God feels about doing what he's promised to do. He's that encouraged to do it. He really enjoys the idea of allocating the promised land to those people that he loves. That's how God feels about the promises that he's made to you, to forgive you your sins and to give you forgiveness of sins and eternal life and a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace. He's uninhibited in his enthusiasm to give it to you. He delights to fulfill his promises. And his grace for his people is what distinguishes them from the rest of the world, from those who are prized by him and his helmet and his scepter and those that are his wash basin and the people over whom he throws his shoes. Right, that corner where you toss your shoes because you don't care about that corner. maybe that corner kids where you throw your shoes and mom and dad tell you, don't throw your shoes like that. He doesn't care about Moab. It's his wash basin. Edom's where he throws his shoes. Philistia is the ones he cheers over when he's victorious. Who does he love? Who does he care for? It's his people. Ephraim, Manasseh, Ephraim and Judah, who are his own, the places that he gives them. That's who God cares about. That's the only thing that makes us different from the world, is the grace that he's shown us. That makes all the difference. And I think we see the Lord's past enthusiasm for his promises continuing over into the present in verse 10. There's a question in verse 10, who's speaking? We're told that in verse 7, God has spoken in his holiness. And then clearly in verse 11, David is speaking again because he addresses God. So the question is, who's speaking in verse 10? I agree with those who say, you know, verse 11 has a clear transition to a new speaker. So I think verse 10 is still God speaking. It's God who's saying, who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? And I think what this is an expression of is that past enthusiasm that God had to give to his people still continues in the present. He's still enthusiastic to go out for his people. I think that's what David is reckoning with. The God who was enthusiastic in ages past for the promises to his people is still enthusiastic today for the promises to his people. That hope we have that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see how God's promises fuel his prayer and then cause him to come before the Lord with his current need? That we know that this is who you are, God, but we feel as if we've been rejected. And we feel as if you've not gone out with our armies. And we know that that's not who you are. You're not the God who's rejected us. You're not the God who's abandoned us. And that steadfastness of God is the refuge that David takes to go back to him in prayer. That the God who feels at this moment like he's emphatically against us is not. He's still enthusiastically for us. And how much do we need that as the people of God? We feel at times that God must be against us. It feels at times like God is emphatically against us. And what David is reminding himself of is even when the circumstances seem like that, we don't have a God who's against us. He's enthusiastically for us, and his steadfast love and faithfulness should always drive us back to him in prayer. If David is saying we feel rejected and we feel abandoned, how does he react to that feeling? He goes to God. He doesn't leave him. He clings to him more closely. And that's what we see in David's prayer in verse 12. Oh, grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of man. He's clinging to God in his hope, and that's what leads to the proclamation of the faithful that ends this psalm. What is the proclamation of the faithful that David comes around to in this prayer at the end of the psalm? It's the confidence that God will be who he's always been for his people. And what is the proclamation of the faithful that ends this psalm? It's really two simple things. The first proclamation is God is the only hope of his people. God is the only hope of his people. There's nowhere else to turn. They've tried on their own, and they found their armies defeated. And they look around and say, is there anyone else who could help us? And David wisely says, no. There's no one else who can help us. That was always the danger that Israel had. The mistake they made over and over again was saying, looking around and saying, well, we seem to be suffering. Let's go try to get someone else to help us. Maybe Egypt will help us. Maybe Syria will help us. Maybe Assyria will help us. We can find someone else who will help us. And what was the problem? It wasn't that they needed more help from man. It was that they needed help from God. And what they found is no matter who else they turned to, if they turned from God, those people couldn't help them. And David has the wisdom to see that. To say, you know, we need help, but we can't look somewhere else. God is our only help. One of the problems that God's people made time and time again was to seek political solutions to spiritual problems. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of people today that think we can solve the spiritual problems that the church has with political solutions. And we might not be tempted to turn to Egypt or Syria, but we might be tempted to turn to the White House or to the Congress or to the Supreme Court and say, maybe we can find political solutions to our problem. We need to hear the wisdom of David here. What is the salvation that man offers? It's vain. It's that wisdom word, vanity, meaninglessness, nothingness, a chasing after the wind. That's what the salvation of man is. There's only one help. And David's faithful proclamation is, God is our only help. He's our only hope and he's our sure help. That's his proclamation. Our only hope is God and our sure help is God. He will surely help his people. How different the salvation of God is from the salvation of man. Where man is an empty vanity, God is a mighty victory. One commentator said, this is how it will be when the one who is with you is characterized not by vanity, but with substance. Then you know the reality of verse 13. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will trample down our foes. One commentator said, his hand will be on ours and his foot will be on the enemy. That's the hope of a people whose help is the Lord. That's why David was so mighty in his day. Not because he was such a good fighter or he had such tactical awareness. He probably had those things. But why was he so mighty? Because God's hand was on his hand. And so God's foot was on his enemies. If we want strength and help in this world, there's only one who is a sure help. God was with King David, and King David was with God, and he did wonderful things, valiant things for the people, and he trampled their enemies underfoot until the kingdom was at peace. What was that teaching God's people? You need a king who is with God and a God who is with the king. Until that great day came when God the King came. And the King was God with us, come in the flesh. And he was not just with God, he was God. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And with his Spirit dwelling in us, we will crush Satan under our feet. That's the glory of the help of the Lord. That the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship promises us that his name will be exalted over all the earth. His glory will fill the earth, and he will crush his enemies under our feet. That's Paul's testimony to us in Romans 16:20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet, because God is with us, and God is for us. And with God we shall do valiantly, and he will trample down all our foes. That's the hope of the people of God, whose God is the Lord. And to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for this new song that David made out of two other songs, that it stands in its own right as a wonderful psalm of the praise and the prayers of the King for deliverance. We thank you that you've heard the prayers of your people in sending your Son into the world, that he is our help and our hope. We pray that we would praise him for his finished work, that we would continue to seek him in all of our prayers, that he would be our only hope, and that we would know that in him we have our sure help against all of our enemies and his. And we look forward to that day when he comes again in glory to make all things new and to put all enemies under his feet. And we know that with him we will do valiantly, and that he will trample down our foes. Hear us and help us, for we pray in his name. Amen.